Good evening. Welcome to Revival at Ephesus Baptist Church. I think all the faces I see here tonight, except maybe one or two, have been here before. We welcome each and every one of you. This is God's house. He has provided it for us to come and to conduct revival. And I ask you, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
It's so good.
Good evening to everyone.
Good evening.
Well, they let me out of jail. I wasn't sure for a while, but I was in jail this afternoon. I was visiting someone, you understand. And so when you say your prayers tonight or in the morning, pray for the one that Preacher Bob visited Wednesday afternoon, and the Lord will know who you mean. He needs our prayers, as all the ones in jail and our prisons do. It's so good to be here tonight. Thank you, choir, for all the wonderful music you've brought us. Wonderful music. I wanted to applaud, but this is a Baptist church. No, I guess you don't mind a little applause once in a while. Okay. Our text is from Mark. The first chapter of Mark, reading verses 1 through 14. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. And the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text is from Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 14, 15. 14, I think. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the good news. This was Jesus' very first sermon. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news. Sometimes people hear the news, the good news, but they don't want to believe it. This is a story that John Upton tells. Now, who is John Upton? John is the executive director of the Baptist General Association of Virginia and the Baptist General Board. That is, he is a head man in our Baptist state, in our state among the Baptists, the Baptist General Association of Virginia, which this church is, and the little church I serve, and over 1,400 other Baptist churches in Virginia belong to and support and pray for. It is the largest Baptist group in Virginia. It is the oldest of any of the Baptist organizations in Virginia. And our head man is Big John, I call him, John Upton. John has done an absolutely wonderful job in Virginia. In fact, the Baptist General Association of Virginia, our state Baptist convention, the BGAV as many call it, is the very best state Baptist convention in all of America. Now, I didn't say this. Lyle Schala said it. Lyle Schala is an expert on religious organizations, and he came to Virginia and he studied our convention. And he said, Virginia, the Baptist General Association is the best state convention among the Baptists he's ever seen. Why is it so good? Why is it so fine? He said, because it is focused on missions and ministry and has the organization to do so the best. The BJV is certainly not the biggest state convention. It's certainly not the richest state convention. But Lyle Schala says it is the best organized because it is so clearly focused on missions, Christian ministry, and has the right organizations to do it. And I think it also has the good leader, John Upton. John is a Virginia boy. He was once a missionary in Taiwan. Taiwan, that large island off the coast of China where non-communist Chinese, anti-communist Chinese live. John and his wife went to Taiwan as missionaries. But the tropical climate did not suit. Either it was John or his wife, I'm not sure which, became ill because of the hot, damp climate that Taiwan has all year long, and so they had to return to Virginia. John became pastor of Urbana Baptist Church. You know where Urbana is, on the James River. Some of you may have gone fishing there, I don't know. But John was soon asked to work for the Baptist General Association, the Baptist Mission Board. And when Reggie McDonough, our executive director, retired, John was elected to that post. And John has done an absolutely wonderful job, wonderful work. Did you know that we Baptists have foreign mission work in India? I think we're the only state Baptist convention that actually has foreign mission work. When the tsunami came to Southeast Asia, we Virginia Baptists responded with help and mission work in South India. We helped a village on the Indian Ocean to rebuild. We helped the fishermen there to get new boats. Some of the boats are named for personnel in Virginia. But the tsunami had destroyed all the fishing boats and much of the village and so forth. We also helped build a children's home there. For the tsunami had destroyed, had killed in the rush of the terrible waters so many, and the children needed a home. I'm so proud to be part of the Baptist General Association. I've been attending Baptist state meetings since 1961, but I've never been prouder of Virginia Baptist State Convention, the BGAV, right now, and much of this is due to John Upton's leadership. Well, this is a story that John Upton tells. When John was beginning his ministry, he, a good old Virginia boy, was actually pastor of a church in New Jersey. I don't know how he got up there, but soon he was a missionary after that. And he said one Sunday while he was there, a lady came to church, and she was just so excited to tell something that had happened to her the week before. As John tells it, a big snow had come, and this lady ended up stuck in her house for 2 or 3 days with her children, 2 children, her husband out of town on a business trip. Finally, after 2 days, the snow stopped, and she just had to get out of the house. So she bundled up her children and drove to the park so her children could play with the other children who were there, and she could visit with her neighbors who had brought their children also. Well, the children all have fun in the snow, having fun in the snow. She was enjoying the company of her neighbors. But then she suddenly realized she was supposed to be at the airport to pick up her husband who was flying back from a trip, business trip. So she called her children and she told them they would have to leave and drive to the airport immediately to pick up their daddy. They rushed back to the car. And this is important in the story. The family car was a little red Volkswagen Beetle, the old-fashioned kind, with the engine in the back. When the mother and children came to the car, to their astonishment, they found that the front end of that little Volkswagen was completely smashed in. She was horrified. She had to go to the airport to pick up her husband, and their car was smashed. Well, there was an employee of the park standing there waiting for them, and he said, lady, the park will pay for the repair to your car. We are so sorry it happened. What happened? The man said, an elephant sat on your car. Well, can you imagine the woman's expression when she said that? And they were in a park in New Jersey, and there was snow on the ground. An elephant walking around in the park. Well, the man explained. He said the park had a zoo. And one of the animals in the zoo was an old circus elephant. When the elephant was in the circus, the elephant was brought into the center of the ring, and part of the act was that the elephant would suddenly sit down on a small red circus car. The clowns were there, and it was a great part of the show, and the funny part when the elephant sat on the car. And so when the elephant was brought out of the zoo for an exercise, he'd been cooped up for 2 days, and he needed some exercise. The elephant saw your little red car, and the elephant keeper just could not stop that elephant from sitting on your car. When the elephant saw the little red car, he just had to sit on it. We are so sorry. The park will pay for the repairs. The lady said, but I've got to go to the airport to meet my husband. He's there right now. What am I going to do? The man said, well, see if your car will start. She got in the little red Volkswagen, and sure enough, it started fine, the engine being in the back, but it had that terrible smash front end. So the lady put her children in the car and snapped them in their seat belts and took off for the airport. To get there, she had to drive on the Garden State Parkway, a very busy highway. She was late. She went as fast as that little car would go. But then there was a traffic congestion. Traffic slowed to a stop. There had been an accident. And so she sat in her smashed car in heavy traffic on that busy highway going absolutely nowhere. But then the police arrived, come to investigate the accident. The policeman came up to her little red Volkswagen with its smashed front end and said, "Okay, lady, tell me about the accident." She said, "I wasn't in an accident. I just got here. An elephant sat on my car." The policeman did not think that was funny at all. He was in no mood for any jokes. "But it's true," she said. "An elephant sat on my car." Finally, to convince the policeman, she had to have him phone the park to confirm what had actually happened. The policeman called the park, and it was confirmed. And so the policeman scratched his head and sent him on their way. She drove to the airport, found her husband, brought him to the car, and had to explain the thing all over again. But he was a good man. He believed the amazing story. The marriage was saved. And the little Volkswagen was eventually repaired, and all ended well. But what John was trying to teach us by this strange story was sometimes people have a hard time believing what they hear. The Lord's very first sermon, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." It was hard for some folks of that time to believe what he said was true. Maybe it seemed a little hard to us sometimes to believe that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God has come near, that we must repent and believe the good news. This may be hard for us to believe, but we must believe it. For it is absolutely true. For Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, says it. He says three things. He said, first, the time is fulfilled. The time is filled up, he meant. The time has come. The day of salvation has actually arrived, he said. The day, the hour, the moment, the time we've all been looking for has come. And what this means is that all time is in God's hands. All time is in God's hands. Often we forget this. Sometimes we have a hard time believing it. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't act. Sometimes we perhaps wonder if God has forgotten all about us. This old world spinning around. Maybe God has forgotten about the planets and the sun and all the millions and millions and billions of stars. Maybe God has forgotten all this. Maybe God is not tending this creation very well. But the Bible tells us the exact opposite. The Bible tells us that God is tending things very well indeed, and tells us that God is always in charge, and God has time in his hands. The Bible says, Psalm 90, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night." 1,000 years, the Bible tells us, is as a day to God, and a day to God is as 1,000 years. That is, the day, in a single day, 1,000 things happen, 10,000 things happen. Since there are now over 5 billion people on earth, billions and billions of things happen every day, but God is aware of them all. God knows them all. And God can work in all occasions and all events for the good of those who belong to him, those who know his Son as Lord. And God has his own calendar, not to go by, not our calendar. I have a calendar and has all hanging up on my wall and has a lot of things marked on it and so forth. But God has his own calendar. God has his own schedule to go by. God does not go by our timetable. God has his own timetable, his own schedule, his own calendar. And in God's own good time, God does act. God will act. As the choir saying, someday Christ will come, and it'll be a wonderful coming. And we will see God's hand in our own time. I think we already have seen God's hand in our own time. I was raised, as most of you were, during the Second World War. One of the worst times in the long history of this old world. As we mentioned last night, Adolf Hitler did terrible things to Europe in World War II. And most of them we only learned about in the last months of the war. The war in the Pacific was equally tragic and equally difficult and sad. And for the soldiers of the Japanese Empire did unspeakable things in the lands they were trying to conquer. And then on the Eastern European front, the soldiers of the Russian communists, as they came west against the Germans, also did horrible things to contemplate. Yet, so many people in America knew, I believe with all my heart, that somewhere in those worst of times, God had not forsaken us. I remember how my home church had so many people coming to church during the Second World War years. Was that true with you as well? In fact, we had so many people coming, we had to put a second service in the morning for the folks who came. During the Second World War, they were so faithful because they wanted to look to God and believe that God was ultimately in charge during those terrible, terrible times, and they wanted to pray for their loved ones in God's house. And when D-Day occurred, the invasion of Normandy in France, the President of the United States published an absolutely remarkable prayer. Really beautiful words. Among those words, the prayers were, Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. And the prayer went on to say, O Lord, give us faith in Thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in a united crusade. And the long prayer concluded with the words Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. In November 1963, the president of our nation was assassinated. We all remember where we were when JFK was assassinated. I was pastor of a small mission church in Danville. We had maybe about 40 members in all, but on that following Sunday, our little church was filled with people. They had to be in some place of prayer at that time for their nation. They had to believe that God was with us, that God had not forsaken us, had not forsaken this old world in those troubling times. Then 2001, 9/11 came. We all remember that day. The night of 9/11, I drove to a prayer meeting in Jarrett, 10 miles north where I live. All of us in that prayer meeting, we were almost speechless. We hardly knew how to pray or what to say in our prayers, but we were in God's house and we did our best. And sometimes, as the great C.S. Lewis has taught us, sometimes our poorest prayers, our prayers that are poorly phrased and spoken with stammering lips, sometimes our poorest prayers are really our best prayers of all. For we are speaking from the depths of our hearts, affirming that ultimately all things are in God Almighty's hands, and God's will be done on earth, and even in the darkest times, some good can be seen, and some grace and kindness will become evident. And someday, as we choirs sung about, we don't know when the Savior will return and complete all things. Jesus said that the time was fulfilled. The time was filled up. There was time now for his ministry to begin. For John the Baptist, Jesus' first cousin, a man whom Jesus so much admired, a man who baptized Jesus, had been arrested. And John the Baptist being arrested by Herod, that evil old ruler of Galilee, was a signal to Jesus that his own ministry was to begin. And he began his ministry preaching his very first sermon, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near, has come near. Now, what does this mean? It means that because of Jesus Christ, we can experience God in our hearts right now. We can experience God. It's possible. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he is near. And now, because of Christ, we certainly know that God is very near and available to us. In the Old Testament, there was a year that came occasionally for the children of Israel called the Year of Jubilee. Scholars are not certain whether the Jubilee year was really kept regularly, but certainly the ideal was there. It was that every 50 years, or maybe it was after every 49 years, a special time arrived, a special year arrived when God was thought to be much closer to the people than usual. There were some agricultural practices relating to this. They would leave some of the land unplowed, let some of the land go fallow so the soil would recover. But it was more than just agricultural. Those who were in prison for lesser crimes were released. Debts were forgiven. But most of all, it was a belief that in that very special year, the year of Jubilee, God was very, very, very near. God was available, and God was especially kind and merciful and forgiving in that year of Jubilee. It was a time of the gracious outpouring of God's mercy and love. And Jesus said, that year of Jubilee is now every year. Now is the time, Jesus is saying, when God's love, mercy, and grace and goodness is very close to us. Now is the day of salvation. Right now is the day of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. Now, somehow I came across the story of a man named Archibald Alexander. He lived in Rockbridge County, Virginia, in the Valley of Virginia, in the 1700s. In 1772, Archibald Alexander went to a revival meeting up in Rockbridge County. It was just a wonderful experience for him. He overflowed with the saving grace of the Almighty. He gave his heart to Christ. The year of Jubilee had truly come for him. It was just a joyous occasion. God seemed so near to him, and Archibald Alexander submitted himself to the ministry. He studied, he preached. He became a teacher at Hampton Sidney College. He was then called to a church in Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, Archibald Alexander decided that what was needed in America was a school just to train preachers. And so he was the key man, among others, but he was the key man to help start Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, just across the river from Philadelphia. And Princeton Seminary was the first seminary in America that was actually separate from any college or university. It was a school just to train preachers. That is, while Princeton University in the same town is one school, but this is an entirely different school. It has no connection with the famous university. They're entirely separate. They're different places, and thus we can say that Princeton Seminary was a product of a religious experience that happened in Rockbridge County in the Valley of Virginia when Archibald Alexander experienced the grace of God. God was very near to him. It was truly the year of Jubilee. I was in Princeton Seminary for our summer program in 1976. When I was there, I heard the story of John Mackay. John Mackay was one of the presidents of the school. In the 1950s, NBC television was doing occasionally religious broadcasting from sites all over America. NBC decided to do a television broadcast directly from the chapel, Princeton Seminary. So down from New York City came the television technicians. They were all over that chapel, putting up equipment, checking microphones, setting up lights, getting in their television cameras just focused just right. It was a busy and noisy and even not very pleasant place. Well, old Dr. Mackay, the president of the school, an old-fashioned Scotchman, was not pleased to see all that noise and activity going on in what to him was a very sacred and very holy place, the school's chapel. He charged into the chapel. He called out to a man who was up a ladder fixing the lights, even smoking a cigar. He said, "Come down that ladder, put out that cigar." Then he said, "Don't you know where you are?" I wish I could say it in a Scottish accent, but he said, "Don't you know where you are?" To that old Scotsman, that place, that chapel, was the very gateway to heaven. Was the place where you experienced jubilee. He didn't want anyone acting unrespectful in a place that to him was holy ground, where one could experience the nearness of the Almighty. And I believe we should respect all places. This lovely house of worship here is a holy place. When we come in, even during the week, if we're just walking through, let us be quiet and respectful and remember that this is the gate of heaven. This is nearness to the kingdom of God here. This is a place to experience the presence of the Almighty. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God draws near. The day of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee has come." And we can experience the glory and goodness and love of God. Then Jesus said that because time is fulfilled, because God Almighty has all things in his hand, and because the year of Jubilee had come and would be present permanently, it was time for us to repent and believe the good news. Repent. Repent is a word very frequently found in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament and the New Testament, it means the very same thing. In both Old Testament and New Testament, the word repent simply means this: to stop the direction you are going and turn around and go the other way. That's what repent means. It means to make a U-turn in your life. My wife and I and our daughter are planning to visit Teton National Park this coming September. We've been there 7 times, I think. It is a place that fascinates us in Wyoming, driving north of what is called the Jackson Hole Valley into the Teton National Park. You look to the left and you see this amazing Teton Mountains. I never fail to be deeply moved by these jagged rocky mountains pointing into the sky. It is something that seems sacred to me. This certainly will be our last trip, but I am looking forward to it. But in order to get there, we have to fly to Salt Lake City and rent a car and drive north to Utah, then go east across the mountains to Jackson, Wyoming. Let me tell you what happened on our first trip out there in 1998. We landed in Salt Lake City. We rented a car. We had a hotel, Salt Lake City, and planned to spend the night there, but we had some time, so we decided to drive around Salt Lake City and see a few things and have supper somewhere. There was an Olive Garden on State Street, and we wanted to eat there. So we drove west on State Street, right through the heart of Salt Lake City. Where was the Olive Garden restaurant? Where was it? My daughter kept driving on down, and I shouted out, "There's the Olive Garden, you just passed it." No problem for my daughter. She just wheeled that rental car in a U-turn, and that would amaze a NASCAR driver, and she went the other way towards the restaurant. Then we saw the signs. At every intersection, the sign said, "No U-turn." Fortunately, no policemen saw these silly Virginians driving so silly in their town. We went to the restaurant and had a nice meal. No U-turns. But you see, God Almighty puts an entirely different sign up on the highways of life. The highways God puts up say, "U-turns allowed. U-turns allowed. You can make a U-turn in your life. You can go a new direction in your life. It is possible. In fact, it is necessary to do so. That's what repentance means in the Bible. It means taking a U-turn and going the other way. I preached recently on the Paul's Great Damascus Road experience. I'm sure you've heard that story lots of times. Paul going to the city of Damascus to arrest Jews in the synagogues there, Jews who had become Christians. Paul had already done that in Jerusalem, and it was a very cruel, effective way that he did it. And now he walked over 300 miles from Jerusalem all the way up to Damascus, over some very high mountains. His idea was he's going to go into Damascus. He was going to the synagogues, and he was to show the letters of approval he had from the high priest in Jerusalem that he had every right to do what he was doing, and he was going to capture those Jews who had become Christians. He was going to put them in bondage, and he was going to make them walk all the way back to Jerusalem where they would be punished, and yes, some would probably be killed. But outside the city of Damascus, as Paul was about to finish that over 300-mile walking journey, a very bright light, God's light, knocked Paul down like a thunderbolt. Paul was blinded when he hit the ground. The others with him took him into Damascus, for he was blind as a bat for several days. But while lying on the ground outside of Damascus, he heard a voice saying to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Paul asked. The voice said, "I am Christ, whom you are persecuting." And Paul made the most amazing U-turn that just about anyone has ever made. From a persecutor of Christians, he became a preacher for the Christians and preacher of Jesus Christ. From a persecutor, he became one of the most courageous and successful missionaries and Christian leaders we've ever known. And so dedicated was Paul that he had an amazing life of missions and preaching in many, many places over the Mediterranean world. He was in prison several times. He was beaten within an inch of his life several times. And finally, at last, after a mission work of about 30 years, Paul had to give his life for his faith in Christ, because old Nero, that terrible emperor of Rome, and this is not in the Bible, but we know about it, old Nero, who was not only incredibly wicked, but was, I guess, out of his mind, ordered thousands of Christians killed in the city of Rome, and Paul was among those who were killed at this time. Paul never regretted that U-turn he had made in his life. U-turns are not only allowable, but they are necessary. We who are already followers of Christ must make some U-turns in our lives sometimes. Have we thought bad thoughts about a fellow Christian? Perhaps someone in our own church make a U-turn and start praying for that person instead of complaining about that person, and make an effort to befriend the person. Is there some habit in your life that is a real hindrance to your witness to Christ? Make a U-turn in your life. Is there some service in the church that needs to be done and really no one is available to do it except you? Make a U-turn in your life and accept that responsibility. U-turns are allowable. U-turns are possible. And we must make a U-turn in our lives, and many U-turns. I like the hymn that says, "There's plenty of room at the cross, though millions have come. There's still room for one." Yes, there's room at the cross for you. There's room for us to make a U-turn and stand before Christ's cross. And when we know Jesus, when we know who Jesus really is, we rejoice in that U-turn. And like Paul, we'll never have any regrets for what we've done. "Believe," said Jesus. Maybe strange and hard to believe an elephant sat on your car, but millions have believed in Christ, and we believe in Christ. Let us keep on believing and make our belief ever stronger. I've so enjoyed being with you this few days. Your pastor loves you dearly, and I know you love him and his wife as well. Pray for your pastor. He wants your prayers. When we pray for people, we learn to love them more. I'm confident that this church has some very, very important things that the Lord wants you to do for the kingdom here on earth, for the mission of Christ. Some of you mentioned the Women's Missionary Union. Did you know that the WMU, the Missionary Union, is now a national organization, was founded right here in Virginia, 1888, in Richmond? Virginia Baptist women have always been leaders in mission praying and mission studying and mission organizing and above all in mission doing. Keep it up, WMU. You have kept the fires of mission burning in our hearts, and I'm sure that WMU will continue doing that. I close with a story. Many years ago, a teacher of preachers in America was a man named Nels Foray. He was a really strange man. No one could ever doubt that this man of deep prayer and great faith was a man of great prayer and deep faith and great love for Christ. He taught at seminaries, mostly in the north. Nels Foray was actually born in Sweden. In fact, his family in Sweden was a Baptist family. His father was a Baptist pastor in Sweden. But that was a long time ago, and Sweden then was not a prosperous nation as it is today. And so many Swedes came to America. When Nels Foray was just a child, only 13 years old, his mother and father decided that young Nels, it's spelled N-E-L-S, that was his actual name, Nels, must be a Swedish name, I guess. Young Nels, 13 years old, needed to be sent to America because they were just too poor, really, to afford him anything in Sweden. But in America, he might have opportunity to get an education, develop his fine mind. And so he was to be sent first by train. They would take him down to the ship, and there he would get on the ship and come to America. The family was a large family. They gathered at the railroad station to see him off. It must have been a painful and very difficult time to say goodbye to a 13-year-old child whom some of them in the family may never see again. On the platform at the station, the family made a big circle around Nels, and they prayed for him. Every family member had a prayer for Nels. The prayers were over. Nels climbed into the train. As the train was beginning to move out of the station, Nels' mother ran down the platform, tears in her eyes, and called out to him, "Nels, Nels, Nels." He opened the window of the train and she said, "Nels, Nels, Nels, remember Jesus, remember Jesus, remember Jesus." Nels Foray came to America. Relatives or friends from Sweden in America took him in. He did get an education. He was a bright young man and he did remember Jesus. He became educated in religion, the Bible, the Christian faith. He was ordained to the ministry. He became a teacher in seminaries. He rose early all of his life to pray. People who went with him on trips were a little bit annoyed. In the hotel, he would get up at 5 o'clock and start praying while they wanted to sleep. But his daily religious exercise was extensive all of his life. As a teacher of preachers, he's remembered that sometimes he walked down the hall of the seminary on his way to class, singing out loudly as he could, "Almighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the floods of mortal ills prevailing." He would burst through the door of the classroom and singing to the amazed student, His kingdom is forever. He was something of a strange man, I will admit. But he remembered Jesus. Whatever happens in our lives, whatever happens to you, remember Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these days. These truly have been a time of jubilee when the kingdom of God has been very near to us and your grace and goodness has been near to us. But this night again, touch us with your grace and goodness. And bless your kingdom's growth all over the world, and bless your people wherever they are. Wherever the word is preached, wherever Christ is praised, wherever people pray in the name of Jesus, be in their midst. And pour your Spirit's power upon them, and may others see the faith they have, and come and ask them, what is about this hope that you have, that they might share the message of Jesus. May we remember Jesus, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.